Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be together again to worship our God. I thank you again for the opportunity to be with you at O'Neill tonight. We love to praise God. We love to worship Him. We love to sing songs like the one we just sang that are so encouraging to us and lift up our spirits. And we're thankful that we are created with life and that God has given us His Word so that we can understand His will for us and look forward to being in that home with Him in heaven. Thank you for being here tonight to participate in worship with us. Tonight, the lesson is maybe a little different from one I might normally preach in a gospel meeting, but I feel like it's really important at this time in our nation's history, and probably any time in the past 30 or 40 years in our nation's history, really. The title of the lesson is Shining Light for the Innocents. Tonight I'm going to speak for those who have no voices, for those who are being slaughtered by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands every year in our nation, and who cannot speak for themselves. We are now in America and have been for a long time in an epic struggle against the sin of abortion. And I want to talk to you about that problem tonight, God's direction for us concerning that, the Christian's reaction to that horrible sin, and how it is that we must shine as lights in this world. A little review of some recent national history. The New York State Legislature, just a few weeks ago, passed, and Governor Andrew Cuomo signed, a law called the Reproductive Health Act, Bill S-240, that allowed for abortion after 24 weeks of pregnancy, all the way up to the time of birth, if it was deemed necessary to protect a woman's health. Now, previously, the law had been that an abortion could be performed during that time period, after 24 weeks of pregnancy, up to the time of birth, if a woman's life was in danger, to save her life. But now the language has changed just to protect her health. So if she feels like she'd be healthier without a child in her, you know, from 24 weeks onward, she may legally now have that child aborted in the state of New York. The law also strips abortion from the state's criminal code and places it in the state's public health law. So it's not a serious matter in the law of the state of New York. I went and read the act that was proposed, the bill that was proposed, and then the act that was passed. I read every word of it. And there's actually a good bit of what I think is self-contradictory language in the particular law. But one of the things that I noticed and several others have noticed is that the law seeks to redefine the meaning of the term person, a person who could be considered a victim of homicide. Here's what the law says, that the word person, when referring to a victim of homicide, means, and I quote, a human being who has been born and is alive. So you cannot commit homicide against an unborn person in the state of New York. They redefined person to make that impossible. Now, as bad as that law was, just about a week after that law was passed, the governor of the state of Virginia came out and indicated that he would be in favor of withholding life support from a child who had survived abortion. You know, you have sometimes these late abortion attempts, but the child survives. The governor of the state of Virginia said he would be willing, if the parents wanted to withhold life-saving measures from a living child and allow that child to die or even put that child to death, perhaps. And then to top it all off, this last week, the United States Senate voted on a bill which would have protected the lives of babies who survived abortion, going against Governor Northam's statement in Virginia. This law would have protected a baby who survived an abortion attempt and would have compelled medical personnel to try to save the life of that born child. That measure failed to pass the United States Senate. 44 United States senators voted against it. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, all of that is sickening. It goes against every moral principle and the very principles on which this nation was founded. That we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among them is life. Life is a right. It's a right not only according to the founding documents of our nation, but according to the God of heaven who grants it. But honestly, you say, well, things have just gone from bad to worse. And maybe they have. But really, our argument has been all along, as we have tried to protect the lives of the unborn, we've said from the very beginning, after Roe v. Wade was passed, legalizing abortion in our nation, we've said that there's not any difference in taking the life of a child before it's born as there is in taking a life of a child after that child's born. And now apparently a lot of people in our nation agree. And they're saying, that's right, we can take the life of a child before that child's born and we can take the life of a child after that child's born. And not even bat an eye when they tell you that. But I want us to think for a few minutes. Is it really that bad? Is the world becoming more evil all the time? Well, it certainly seems like it. And in some ways, maybe it is. But it has long appeared so. Way back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. From Paul's standpoint in history, as he's viewing forward, he says, you know, false teaching at least is going to get worse. People are going to believe error more and more so as we go forward. And certainly speaking by inspiration, he was right about that. But off and on in human history, it's been the case. It's been the case that things have gotten worse and seem like they could get no worse. Way back in the time of Jeremiah, about 600 years before the birth of Christ, Jeremiah was prophesying to a people, the people of God in Judah, who had grown extraordinarily wicked. And he says about them in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3, that like their bow they have bent their tongue for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and they will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. It's like they just wear themselves out to do the wrong thing over and over and over. It sounds a little bit like part of our society today. But that's how it was 600 years before Christ. And in that same time frame, the writer of the book of Chronicles describes the political, social, and spiritual situation of God's people this way in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14, when he says that all the leaders and the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Yes, it's often appeared in human history that it was getting worse and worse, and it just hardly couldn't get any worse. But at intervals in the history of mankind, the Lord has put a stop to the progression of transgression. He has stepped in, and through His providence or direct intervention, just says, okay, I'm sick of seeing this. You can think of the days of Noah, when every thought of man was only on evil continually. And God put a stop to it. And a similar thing happened around the time of Jeremiah, as we're well familiar with our Old Testament history. When God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the Judeans, to destroy Jerusalem and destroy even his holy temple, and kill many of the Israelites and take many others captive back to Babylon. And so it says in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah to remove from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, so that the Lord would not pardon." You know, you have to do a lot of offense to the Lord before you push the Lord to a place where he will not pardon. But the Lord was done with Judah during this time period. And the reason that's stated, the reason that's given there in the text is because they had shed so much innocent blood. Now that's a sobering thought. That's what pushed the Lord to his limit. That's what caused him to bring calamity upon a nation, even his own specially chosen people. And that's what brought Judah down in 586 BC. The psalmist describes the happenings this way in Psalm 106 in verse 37. He says, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of God was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance." And if we think that, well, we're God's specially chosen people, and some people even think, well, the United States is God's specially chosen nation, I want to assure you that it is not. But some people think that it is. Even if that were the case, that doesn't insulate us from his wrath if we refuse to turn from our sins. He illustrated it so clearly in the days of Jeremiah. We're talking about the sin of shedding innocent blood. I understand they weren't performing abortions 600 BC. What they were doing is they were taking their little babies out to the idols of the land, the idols that the Canaanites believed in, Molech, Chemosh, and other idols that the indigenous people of the land were worshiping. And among the sacrifices and the ceremonies that those people engaged in was, if they had a special request, something that they wanted that was really big from their idol god, that they would sacrifice a child to that god. And the Israelites, the people of God themselves, were taking their own babies out and throwing them in the fire and burning them alive to the sacrifice of these idols. Right in the Valley of Hinnom, on the border of Jerusalem itself. And I understand that that's different from performing an abortion. But I don't know how different. Because innocent blood is innocent blood. I want to talk with you about the sin of abortion. We need to understand tonight that abortion is a sin. And I want to explain to you from a Bible standpoint why that's the case. There are people in the world today, some who are Christians. We don't preach about this enough. It's come to my understanding that there are young people walking around who claim to be Christians in North Alabama, in Athens, Alabama, that do not know why abortion is a sin. We need to be informed about what the Scriptures say. Think about what the Bible says concerning the status of the unborn in the womb. First of all, one who is not born, who's still in the womb, is a human being who's formed by God. The psalmist says in Psalm 139 and verse 13, talking to God, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that my soul knows very well. Notice the phraseology there. You covered me. It was me in my mother's womb. It wasn't somebody else. It wasn't a thing. It wasn't an it. It was me in my mother's womb. You covered me in my mother's womb. You formed my parts. You made me there. The child that is in the mother's womb is called just that. A child. Children. In Genesis chapter 25, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. His wife was barren. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so she's pregnant. She's with child. And yet she has two children, as we know the Bible story. Jacob and Esau will be her children. She has two children within her. The text says the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And she went to inquire of the Lord. The interesting thing that I want us to note in that passage is that she calls those children, children. She doesn't say, I have, you know, these two fetuses are not getting along here. I got two things inside me that aren't getting along. She says, these children, the children. The word she uses for children there is a very common word, Hebrew word for children, ben, still used today in the Hebrew language quite a bit. Just means a child. It's the common word for any child. Rebekah had children within her. In the New Testament, the child in a mother's womb is called a baby. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, the angel told the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Luke 2 and verse 12. Luke 2 and verse 16 says that they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. The word is baby in that text, obviously. A born child. Just after Christ was born, he's called a baby. But you know what? Earlier, when Mary went to greet Elizabeth, you know what the Bible says happened? Elizabeth was pregnant with child, about 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. She had that child within her. It says the babe leaped in her womb. A baby leaped in the womb. The Bible tells us that that child, that being that's in the womb, is regarded as a human life and has equal rights as a human life. You can go look at Exodus chapter 21, where Moses is describing a case where a man strikes a pregnant woman, causing a premature birth. And he explains that if there's no harm to the child, that the man is only fined, but if harm comes to the child, then punishment is meted out proportionally. Life for life. Exodus 21 verse 22 reads like this. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay what the judges determine. But if any harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So notice well, the unborn baby is just as much a human being as the mother. And if she or the baby are accidentally harmed by men fighting, they are responsible for the death of either human being, the mother or the child. And they must either pay a fine if they're only hurt, or pay with life if life is taken. It's kind of interesting to me because if you study the Old Testament law, normally, if you take a life by accident in the Old Testament law, it wasn't a capital offense. You weren't put to death for that if it was an accidental death. Manslaughter, we would call it. But in this case, if you take the life of either the mother or the child, the punishment is life for life. That's how serious God was about it. We need to be serious about it too. Because taking the life of the innocent is an abomination to God. The word abomination means something that is intensely hated. Yes, there are some things that God hates. He hates, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17 says, a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. And he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Taking the life of the innocent is the very opposite of justice and righteousness, which is the essence of God. Jeremiah 22 and verse 3 again, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger or the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Justice and righteousness will prevent us from shedding innocent blood. I want you to understand that from a Bible perspective, and these are not all the verses that we could look at, but it's all we're going to look at tonight on this particular matter. From a Bible perspective, the unborn life is human life, a precious soul in the sight of God. Before I was born, my mother was pregnant with a child. Everything seemed to be going well. The doctors told her she was doing fine and the child was doing fine. About 2 weeks before the child was to be born, the doctors suddenly could not find a heartbeat. And my mother gave birth to a stillborn child. She is my sister. She is buried in a grave in Indianapolis, Indiana. She was a human being. This is what the Bible teaches. That the unborn are human beings. Is it getting worse in our country? Maybe. But I want to give you some words of encouragement that are based on facts. A lot that we hear, and I want to warn us about this. If you don't know it, you need to understand it. Just some facts about some things that are going on in our nation. A lot that you hear in the media, whether it's liberal media or conservative media, is not wholly the truth. It's put out there to get people agitated so that they'll stay tuned in to those media outlets. They're selling advertising. They want people to watch, and they'll say things to get people aggravated so that they'll watch television and listen to the news reports. And I'm saying this about almost every media outlet that I know of. They want your attention, and they want you to stay aggravated about things. Politicians are striving to pit us against one another so that they can play to their particular base and get reelected and maintain power. Now, I'm not inventing this. This is reality. We need to see reality. We need to see the truth of what's going on in our nation. So a lot of things that are put out there as fact, you talk about fake news. The only thing I know of today that is not fake news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the good news. And I don't trust much of anything else. Is it getting worse? In 2015, there were 638,169 legal abortions reported to the CDC. That's the Centers for Disease Control, the government agency that's responsible for keeping track of that. That's a 2% decrease from 2014. You probably haven't heard that. In fact, there's been a 24% decrease in abortions from the year 2006 to the year 2015, a 24% decrease in abortions. All this while, we've been hearing it's getting worse and worse and worse and all, and that's all, but that's not the fact. It's not been getting worse. It's bad. I mean, 600,000 children being murdered is not a good thing, but it's better than 1.2 million that were being murdered just a few decades ago. Now, the other side of that, the CDC, not every state reports to the CDC. California doesn't. Massachusetts doesn't. So there are a number of abortions that are performed in those states, and the estimates are that actually in 2015 it's about 826,000 abortions that were performed. That's still, for the same figures, much, much less than what's reported just a few years ago. So no, it's not really getting worse numbers-wise. And there is every indication that our country right now, we've got some conservative justices on the Supreme Court. They're going to be hearing a couple of matters about this in the not-too-distant future. Things might get a lot better before long in our country. That's what I'm praying for. But you've been hearing a lot of negative things. There's a lot of negative to report about abortion in our country. There's nothing to be proud of even if one innocent child is murdered. But folks have been feeding us things to get us riled up. Get us to either give up or pay more attention to them. We need to know what the truth is about everything, not just about the gospel. We need to know the truth about things that are happening before we make judgments. The CDC also reports that 44% of women who had abortions in the U.S. had at least one previous abortion. So a lot of these women that are having these abortions, it's repeat. They're doing it again and again as a form of birth control. 85% of those who had abortions were unmarried. And here, as we begin to think about, well, what can Christians do to stem the tide of abortion, to get this thing going in the right direction to a point where there won't be any innocent children slaughtered in our country? And one of the things we can do is teach about the sanctity of marriage. Because most people who are in a solid, stable married relationship will not have an abortion. What's happened to marriage in our country in the last few years? Well, it's been redefined and messed around with. There are fewer marriages, and people who get married are getting married later, often having multiple children or becoming pregnant women multiple times before they even come to the marriage altar, if they ever come to the marriage altar. There's a lot of things wrong with our concepts of marriage in our country. When we're talking to friends and neighbors and people at the break table at work or wherever we are about things like marriage, let's speak the truth about it. Let's talk about it like God wants us to talk about it. Let's not run it down. Let's talk about it as the holy, beautiful, and wonderful thing that God designed it to be. And point people to the Word of God to direct them about how to have wonderful marriages. Instead of leaving women out there with no man to love her and support her, thinking she can't raise this child by herself. I don't justify a woman who has an abortion in any circumstance, but you understand her reasoning. She's taught not to believe in marriage. But the horrifying statistic among all of these is this: 25% of all women in the United States will have an abortion by the time they're 47 years old. A lot of people say, well, abortions, you know, there are a lot of those that are due to rape and incest. No, only 1.5% of all abortions are performed due to rape or incest. As we've said, 85% of women who have abortions are unmarried. And 25% of all women will have an abortion, not by the age of 47, by the age of 45. I misspoke a minute ago. So those are the reality. That's the reality. Those are the facts. Those are the facts. And as I said, that last one is, you see, if abortion is taking the life of an innocent human being, I shudder to think that 1/4 of the women in the United States of America would be complicit in killing the life of a baby. But that's the way it appears to be. Murder is a terrible sin. But even murder can be forgiven. I was preaching a number of years ago, a place not far from here, and a man came forward and confessed to being a murderer. He was so sorry. He asked God to forgive him. I'm not in the place of God, but I believe God did. We can get forgiveness of our sins, even the sin of murder. That's how good God's grace and love is. And I'm thankful for that. We all should be. One other thing I want to say about these statistics is that they show us that abortion is increasingly concentrated among poor women. In 1987, 30% of abortions were performed on women who lived at below the federal poverty level. In 2014, that had gone up to 49% of the women who had abortions were below the federal poverty level. So almost half of the women who have abortions are poor. And so some people say, well, if we just would alleviate poverty, maybe we'd get away from all these abortions. Maybe we could decrease the rate of abortion. I'm not sure that's the case. Yes, abortion rates are higher among poor women. And yet, is solving poverty going to solve abortion? I travel every year for the last several years to Africa and am involved in working with Christians in the country of Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is one of the poorest nations on earth. At this particular point in time, it may be the poorest nation on earth. In Zimbabwe, there are 17.8 abortions per 1,000 women every year. In New York State, one of the richest places on earth, there are 29.6 abortions per 1,000. Abortion's not an issue of poverty. It's an issue of morality. And we cannot cast it as any other thing. It's not an economic problem, it's a moral one. It's whether or not a person believes that there's a God in heaven who created life, and life is special because God made it that way. What can we do as Christians? In the closing few moments, I want to suggest some things to us to help us shine our lights and speak for the innocents. We can trust our King. God is in control. Our Lord is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And He will make every wrong right eventually. He will take vengeance on all those who need punishment. And He will bless all those who come to Him in faith for mercy. In Psalm 72, which is a psalm of Solomon, once King of Israel, the psalmist says, "Give your judgments to the king, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Most Bible scholars believe that this psalm is highly messianic, predicting the coming of the Christ, talking about His reign and His judgment. "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice," Psalm 72, verse 2 says. Verse 4 says, "He will bring justice to the poor of the people, and He will save the children of the needy, and He will break to pieces the oppressor." With Christ there is justice and righteousness. We need to trust Him. We don't have to take vengeance in our own hands. Violence in this matter is entirely uncalled for. It's not an answer to the problem. Pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. That would be for presidents and members of the Supreme Court and Congress and senators as well. Pray for all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Let us pray that we may live a life in godliness and reverence in our country, and that our leaders will take us in that direction. Because this is good and acceptable, the text says, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Yes, even those who are now advocating and performing and submitting to abortions, God desires that they be saved should they come to a knowledge of the truth and obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the will of God, and that's what we need to be praying for. And prayer, my friends and brethren, has power, because the one we're praying to has all the power there is. Accept God's deliverance. Accept God's peace. For Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. And I'm so thankful that He did. After all, this world is not my home. It's not yours either. Do good and live God's word. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's right, we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's you. That's me. We're speaking the truth. We're telling people what God's word says. We're making a difference because the truth makes a difference. We can change this world by the power of God and His truth. Just keep on plugging. Just act like a Christian. Say it in kindness and say it in love, but be firm. And make sure people know where you stand on matters like this. In our epic struggle to protect the life of innocent human beings, my friends, things can be done in the political arena. Anytime we act in that arena, we must be certain to be supportive of that which is good and not supportive of that which is an abomination to God. I might tell you that in politics nowadays is hard. It's hard to support that which God wants, because you remember what the proverb said in Proverb chapter 6 and verse 17, that God hates, it's an abomination to Him, what? It's not just shedding innocent blood. You know what else it said? A proud look and a lying tongue. Now you try to find a politician who's not proud or lying with his tongue or for shedding innocent blood, and you've done a good job nowadays, I'll tell you that, because they're pretty hard to find. But those are the ones we need. And those are the ones we need to pray for and support if we can find them. But I'm not here to advocate getting involved in politics. In fact, I think that's our weak suit. That is the least powerful thing we could do. The things that we can do that are powerful, they're on the screen. Things that we can do that'll make a difference, trust God, pray about it, accept what God wants for our lives, and do good and live His word. Make a difference in your life and my life. I'm going to close now with a story about a lady that I have met, and I knew her husband way back in college. Her name is Dana Carrazzo. And I want to tell you her story. Dana wrote this not long ago. She said, "My parents, who are Ken and Carrie Mars, were told 60 years ago to abort me by their doctor. It was the 1950s and my mother had lost my sister at 7 months pregnant due to eclampsia. She went through temporary blindness and was in a coma. Now she's pregnant again, and her doctor told her that this time not only would the baby die, but she would die too. So my parents went home and prayed about it and came back the next day and told their doctor their decision to choose life. And so Dana Mars was born. And she's now 60 years old. She's the same age I am. But the thing I want to tell you about Dana is not that. I want to tell you what that experience did to her and why it changed her life and the lives of hundreds and hundreds of other people. Because Dana was so thankful for her parents' decision and for her own life that God gave her, that she, along with her husband, founded an adoption agency. It's called Sacred Selections. And there are many people, Christians, in North Alabama and throughout the United States who have adopted unwanted children into their homes and given them loving homes and a chance in this world. Because Dana's parents, a long time ago, made a decision to save her life. She made a decision to make a difference in this world. Right now, tonight, you and I can make a decision to make a difference by what we say, what we stand for, how we stand for it, how we pray, how we hold forth the word of life in our community with our friends and neighbors. And it'll make a difference. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. There could be one here who's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Jesus wants you to become saved. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He wants you to come to Him. If you're not a child of God tonight, He wants you to come to Him and name His name, turn away from sin, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and rise to walk in newness of life and live for Jesus. If you're in need this evening, we'd ask you to come while we stand.